Let's pray together as we stand. Thank you, our Father in heaven, that the unfolding of your word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. We confess to you, Almighty God, that on our own we are in the dark and know nothing of you. And we pray that you would graciously enlighten us and make us wise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Lucy is going to read to us from Daniel chapter 9. So please take a seat and Lucy will come and read.
So I'm reading from Daniel chapter 9. Has anyone got a page number? 903. So Daniel chapter 9, which is on page 903. Starting at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descendant Amed, who was king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the book of Numbers the years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, to those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and a city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for our own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62, it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator.
Lucy, thank you for reading so well. Please keep that open. That's page 903. And Daniel chapter 9, thank you for coming back if you were here last week for our week of talks. We are back in our series in Daniel, and let me tell you where we left Daniel 2 weeks ago. So 2 weeks ago, he was not in a good place. At the end of chapter 8, we left him overcome and sick and appalled by the vision that he had had. And you need to know that Daniel is not someone who is sort of easily stressed out. Daniel is a senior government figure. He's someone who survives a serious palace coup. He is more Jack Bauer than he is Ed Miliband. And even with his empire only 7 years from destruction, the thing he is worried and stressed out by is God's plans for the future. And a lot has happened between chapter 8 and chapter 9. Some of the history for that is in chapters 5 and 6. He's had to tell his boss, the Babylonian king, that God has had enough of him. He's lived through an invasion, and the Medes and the Persians have been in authority for less than 1 year. So it's a nervous time. Cyrus is off mopping up the remains of the Babylonian army, and his deputy, Darius the Mede, is king in Babylon. And we're not told whether chapter 9 happens before or after the lion's den in chapter 6, but it all happens in the same year. So the atmosphere is dangerous jockeying for power. We have 120 satraps who are newly appointed to run the empire, and over them four people, And Daniel is one of them, pushing for rule. Daniel, old man Daniel, in his 70s or 80s, out of retirement and in one of the top four positions in government. Though actually by the end of the year, by the end of chapter 6, he is in prime position in government because all of his major enemies have been eaten by the lions that they wanted to eat him. Now, you could make a political thriller out of that, couldn't you? That's quite a tense year. But the thing that worries Daniel is God's plans for the future. Because the future is good news and also bad news. Verse 2 tells us that Daniel has been reading Jeremiah, and the quote for that should be on a handout that's inside your song sheets. And so he knows it is nearly home time. The desolations of exile, they began in around 600 BC. They peaked with the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC. It is now 538 BC. And if you're not up there with the maths, we are very, very close. 70 years is nearly up, which is huge good news. And more than that, it is beginning to come true. The world is changing. The dreams from chapter 2 and 7 and 8, they predicted the Babylonians would fall and the Medes and Persians would rise. That has happened. And by the end of this year that we're in Daniel 9, a new sympathetic emperor will sit down with Daniel, the new undisputed head of the civil service, and begin drafting a law to send the Jews home. There is lots and lots of good news. But the future is bad news as well. Because Persia is not going to restore Jerusalem as it was in Solomon's day. They won't get back their imperial greatness. Instead, Persia are going to tolerate a self-governing province of Judea. And then Persia will in turn be replaced by Greece, and at least one Greek emperor will be unimaginably cruel to Jerusalem, which is the horn mentioned in chapter 8. And then Greece is going to be replaced by somebody else, and we don't know who they are. They're called the Kingdom of Iron, or Daniel doesn't know who they are. We know them as the Roman Empire, and at least one Roman emperor is going to be unimaginably cruel in the same way. That's the horn of chapter 7. So Daniel sits down to pray at a crossroads in God's promises. How do you pray a promise at that point? Well, that's our point one. How to pray a promise. See, God promised restoration after 70 years, but now how do you feel? Do you get nervous as the time gets near? Are you like a child who has been let down so often before that he doesn't believe he's going to ever get taken to the zoo? Is that how you pray? Or do you storm in and claim what is yours like a spoilt child who only uses the words thank you as a weapon to get more presents? Well, Daniel is neither of those two attitudes. He knows the promise. He is absolutely confident in God, but also absolutely realistic about human beings. And before we get to the content of the prayer, just look at how serious he is. Verse 3, we have a prayer with pleas for mercy and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And as we read through this prayer, here is an open question. Have you ever prayed like this? Not that sackcloth is necessary. I wasn't even sure it was still possible to buy sackcloth. So I checked, and Google and Amazon will get you some. They'll get you anything unless you're the tax man. You don't need sackcloth. In fact, Jesus is seriously opposed to showing off how much you're fasting or thinking that your prayer is more likely to be heard because you follow any set of tricks or have some ash involved. But in contrast to this, much of the practice of my praying is actually about my own comfort. It's what it's mainly about. I think the things I do as I pray. So I have a nice chair, a nice armchair in a nice place. I think we try and arrange things so we don't pray for too long. That would be a bit over the top. We time it so it is either just after neighbours or just before Doctor Who, or whatever is more important. And I always make sure I have a nice cup of tea. You wouldn't want to be expected to pray without caffeine. Just recently, I was on a St. Helens weekend away, and there was something that I wanted to pray about, but I only had half an hour before the first talk, and I hadn't had breakfast. So, obviously, I can't pray. Obviously, there isn't time to pray. And I was just kind of picking up my stuff to go down to the kind of fried breakfast that you only get on St. Helens weekends away. And I remembered Daniel chapter 9 that I'd been working on. And, you know, maybe I could just miss breakfast and pray. Just this once, because praying is serious. On our church weekends away, there is no danger at all of going undernourished. Quite the opposite. And maybe praying seriously, as if prayer was as important as bacon and eggs and could take as long sometimes, maybe that would be a good idea. I wonder if we recognize Daniel's praying. The prayers in the Bible are there so that we can learn from them. We aren't in Daniel's historical situation, but they are intended to be used. So as we read through, we can ask, does Daniel have the same spirituality as me? Does his religion appear to be the same as mine? Is his God the same as my God? Because what he does is serious, heartfelt confession. I think he gets the idea from Leviticus 26. The reference is also on the handout. It predicts the exile, uses lots of the same language that appears in this prayer. Predicts it hundreds of years before it happens, and then verse 40 is the punch. If they confess, they will come back. Had you noticed that this four-week series actually is a series almost entirely about suffering? So we were in John 11 last week, but actually it ties in very well, a series about suffering. And we said last week that most human suffering is not related to how good or bad a person is. Most suffering is just distributed through the lives of all of us because this world is fundamentally not how it should be. It is cursed. But there are some specific times of suffering in the Bible that God says are connected to sin. And the exile is the major example, which means if you see the promise of return getting close, the right thing to do is to confess, which is what Daniel does. And I want to quickly skim the prayer through, and you may want to organize what we see in the same way that I did, by filling in the table on the sheet. So on the sheet, you've got a space to write down, what did Daniel pray about God, and what does he pray about us? So let's start in about God. Verse 4, God is great and awesome, and he keeps covenant and love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Which sounds great, doesn't it? What a great God. But that isn't us. Come across to verse 5. We sinned, we've done wrong, we acted wickedly, and we rebelled. There was a generous deal with an amazing God, and we haven't kept it. In fact, not even close. Then verse 7 tells us what each side got out of the exile. So under God, God demonstrated his righteousness, his justice, by kicking out those who turned against him so dramatically for so long. But we got open shame, because everyone in the whole world now knows about our treachery because of what has happened. Then notice who Daniel thinks the open shame belongs to. Let's just pause on that and notice that. Verse 7, verse 8, he says it belongs to us. And in case we're not sure, he does a list in verse 8, just to make sure we know it belongs to all of us. We have sinned against you. Which is surprising when you think about who Daniel is. See, Daniel makes no attempt to shift the blame onto somebody else or onto a previous generation. Daniel can only have been a child when he left Jerusalem. And what we've read about his life so far seems like Daniel is at least well above average in terms of obeying God and following him. But instead of praying, "Don't blame me," he prays, "We are so sorry. It's very easy, isn't it, to blame leaders or bankers or previous generations who abandoned the truth or anybody else and pretend a kind of self-righteous difference for ourselves. Well, Daniel won't have it. The angel finds him in verse 20, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. To God belongs righteousness, to us belongs open shame. And also, do you see how personal this is for Daniel and for God? Verse 11 says, all Israel transgressed, which means broke the law. But that isn't about a distant, unfeeling law code. It's not like getting a speeding fine from a camera. That is refusing to obey your voice, the person he's talking to. So sin is always personal. He is my God. I have heard his voice. So when I sin, I am refusing him. It's personal. Then next in the God column, put verse 12. God has confirmed his words by bringing on us a great calamity. So actually exile, everything that the horrible things that happen to them, proves again what a good, reliable God he is. Notice the judgment doesn't make Daniel complain about how harsh God has been. You see the same thing in verse 14. I think I'd be complaining every time I'm punished for anything. That was a bit much. That was over the top. Daniel says this is evidence that God keeps his word as the curse and the oath of verse 11 is poured out on us. Leviticus 26 would be a great place to start if you want to know what those oaths were. So all that is happening, and yet, middle of verse 13, come across to us, we have not entreated the favour of the Lord our God. Isn't that amazing? God's people, with his covenant and his warnings, they all come true, but it hasn't made the slightest bit of difference. There's three things about us here, three things you can write down if you've still got space. We haven't entreated, we haven't turned, and we haven't learned a thing, gaining insight by your truth. And I think that lots of cozy Christian saying sorry would fit into this category. I think in our age, in our generation, we find it really easy to say sorry sometimes. If by that you mean feeling sorry, really easy to feel sorry. You see, remorse is really easy to find. Regret, after you've done something wrong, that is really easy. But real repentance is something else entirely. I remember being 10, 9 or 10, and stealing from my mum's purse. I have talked to her about this since then, quite recently, but since then. I remember stealing from my mum's purse and feeling bad about it. I remember wishing that I hadn't done it. But that wishing I hadn't done it didn't go as far as not spending it. It didn't go as far as telling her, until quite recently, or entreating her mercy. And I stole £5 because that's what I needed for a book I wanted to buy. And I think even though I felt sorry about it, I also had it tucked away in my head as a good plan for next time I needed something else. The worst thing about it was the book I bought. Do you know what the book was? It was How to Be a Detective and Catch Criminals, which is astonishing, really. It's not that you can't call it repentance until you can guarantee you're never going to do it again. If that was the case, none of us have ever repented. That's not possible. But your plan needs to be, I'm never going to do that. That's my intention. I'm never going to go there again. That's not a place to go and get money. That's something I've decided never to do again. Okay, then another thing about God, keeping going, verse 15, he is a rescuer. He made a name for himself by bringing us out of Egypt, which is hopeful. He's a rescuer so he can rescue again. But I'm not sure actually it's there as a hopeful thing. Because in that verse, there's the name we made for ourselves as well, which is that we have sinned we have done wickedly. See, there's another insight into how bad sin is. If you go on sinning against the person who rescued you from sin, well, that is like being hauled from a hostile ocean by a lifeguard who has risked their life to come out and get you, and then radioing in 15 minutes later and saying, "Hello, it's me again. Thank you so much for saving me. I thought I'd go back in the water. And do you know what? Do you know what? I'm in trouble again. Do you mind just come out and get me?" And yet, I think actually a lot of my life is like that, round and round and round again. The same sin from the person who's forgiven me, round we go again. And by the time we get to the climax of the prayer, which is the great list of begging words in verse 17, 18, and 19, it is clear who is bringing what to the table. Verse 18. "And not because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy." That's what we each bring to the table. God brings righteousness and mercy, and we bring sin. And the only reason he should rescue us is for his sake, not ours, for the sake of his name. Verse 19. So can I ask the open question again? Is your religion like this? Is the basic summary, God is good and we are bad? Is that the basic summary of your religion? And I think we need to spend a bit of time on that because guilt has got such a bad press recently. Now, obviously, there is such a thing as inappropriate guilt, where abusers make their victims feel guilty. Obviously, there can be over-morbid guilt. When I googled sackcloth, I found you can still buy a whole load of things on the internet that really belong in medieval Europe, not in the 21st century. But at root, is your religion about God rescuing you from sin? Do you bring sin to the table and God bring righteousness and mercy? I remember when I was 10, when I first heard the idea that God was angry with sin, and I thought it was a thoroughly stupid idea. And I thought that because I was the most religious person I knew, which tells you that the religion I had absorbed was nothing like Daniel's religion. And actually, praise God, within a year, I was clear on nothing else in Christianity, but I had taken a good hard look at myself and knew I was a sinner, and nicking money from my mum's purse was not the half of it. And from that point on, I knew that I was a sinner and God had forgiven me. And I tried every version of Christianity going and kind of blundered around with no discernment at all. But the only place I was ever going to settle was somewhere that was serious about sin. Serious that the gospel I put my faith in was that God has mercy on me, a sinner. Which is where I've settled down here. Why I've settled down here. It's amazing, isn't it? That a religion with a dying, crucified Saviour at its centre has had forgiveness written out of it and sin. Christianity is a forgiveness religion. That is what it's about. It's as obvious as the other central truth, which also gets written out, which is that Christianity is obviously a religion of the book. And those are the two kind of most important questions you can ask about God. How do you find out about him? Christian answer, the book. And how do you get to know God? Christian answer, the forgiveness of guilty sinners because of the cross. In just a few minutes, we're going to say words that are at the heart of Church of England religion. And they are taken from Daniel chapter 9. We're going to say, not trusting in our own righteousness, but in your great mercy. And that's why our practice of welcoming anyone to the Lord's table here, no matter what denomination they're from, is right. See, if you can bring your sin and you're repentant of it, and you trust Jesus to bring his righteousness, then you're the same as us. There's no difference between us, no matter what denomination you're from. Nothing in your church or in my church can add anything to that. If what you do is bring your sin, and so do I, and what Jesus does is bring his righteousness to both of us, then we're the same. And that is the only basis for shared fellowship. See, Daniel is absolutely realistic about human beings, but he isn't gloomy because he's also absolutely confident about God. That's why he doesn't doubt the promise is going to come true. And that's borne out at once in verses 20 to 23. While he's still praying, Gabriel comes to him and he doesn't hang around. It is in swift flight and he doesn't keep Daniel hanging on. Verse 23, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. And there is no cause for being realistic about sin and guilt to lead to any worry about God's response, for you are greatly loved. The picture is that God is there waiting to be merciful to his sinful people. And that is what we need to lose from the old-fashioned ideas about guilt. And we can keep the negative ideas about us, but we need to throw away the negative ideas about God. He is not harsh and over-punishing and kind of desperate to get us. God cannot wait to have mercy. That is his natural state, waiting to have mercy. And in Jesus, it's not just Daniel who knows that they are greatly loved. But for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not be condemned, but have eternal life. So that is how to pray a promise. You pray about God because he is wonderful and righteous and holy and also merciful and loving. But the angel God sends, and that's been most of our time, point one. But the angel God sends, he does far more than just update Daniel on the return from exile, sort of 2 years' time. What the angel does is give Daniel another run-through of all of world history, which makes sense because Daniel's worry in chapter 8 is about the future, and the prayer has given us one big particular question. Sin in God's people is the reason to be worried about the future. If Israel was rescued before and had a covenant before and then they sinned and then they were judged and now they need rescuing, then what is to stop that just going on happening round and round and round? So Gabriel comes to give him a view of the future of sin, which is point two. And verse 24 is the summary of it. Verse 24 is the summary. If you get lost in the next few minutes in the maths, just hang on to verse 24. And verse 24 says, because the problem of sin is so big and so ongoing, what we need is a final answer to sin in the future. At the end of a period of 70 weeks, here is what is going to happen. We're going to finish the transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity. Atone means pay for and cover over. We're going to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up all the promises that God ever made, and anoint a most holy place. And the key piece of information for Daniel at year 68 of the 70 years until they go back is that return from exile is not the final end of sin. That isn't it. In fact, in 2 years' time, we're going to have a partial answer, but there is a long period of time yet to come, literally 70 sevens until we have it finished. And we said in previous weeks that apocalyptic literature, which is what this is, uses numbers symbolically and that it works like a surrealist painting. You can kind of read what the symbols mean, but you shouldn't expect a complete and natural-looking photograph of an actual person. And in verse 24, I hope the symbolism is pretty obvious. It's not going to be 70 years until the end, but 70 times 7. Symbolically understood, let me interpret that for you. That is shed loads. Okay, it's more. That's the point. Not 70 years, but 70 times 7. Because 7 is the number of completeness, and 70 is 10 times 7, if you're not keeping up. And 70 times 7 is completely loads and loads of absolutely all of completeness, is the point. Which does raise a problem or a question about God's promises. So if they thought that God was going to do everything after 70 years, haven't they been misled on this, that there is a longer period to come? And the drawing at the bottom of the sheet is meant to illustrate why not. So that pretty artistic, potentially surrealist drawing, is of some people on, well, it's of one person on a walk up a mountain. Okay, so this is for anyone who had the same sort of sadistic outdoor activity teachers that I had, where you would be walking up a mountain in the cold, and they'd say, there's the top, and we'll have a rest when we get there. And you walk to the top of this huge thing, and you get there, and you discover that wasn't the top at all. That was the thing that was hiding, the top beyond it, and you've got to walk a whole lot further till you get to another one, and then there's another one behind that, another one behind that, and the real mountain is much bigger than you thought. And that's the sort of perspective on prophecy that we can track through the Bible. So if you start right back from, say, someone like Jeremiah, and you look ahead, and you see something amazing is going to happen in 70 years' time. We're going to come back from exile. It'll be brilliant. And he probably thought that was the top of the mountain. That was everything. But Daniel chapter 9 is right on the sort of cusp of the top, when you realize, actually, oh, look, there's another mountain beyond. And Daniel can look at Jeremiah's promise and also look ahead and say, okay, the same promises of lots more still to come, some now and more still to come. And actually, Mark 13, I've put the page number on the handout, Jesus does the exact same thing with the same promise. He says, from his perspective, you can see that the death of Jesus is a real high point in loads of these promises, but actually, looking ahead, there is still one more mountain still to come when Jesus comes back. See, Jesus picks up these promises. Actually, in the Matthew version, he says it's from Daniel. He quotes Daniel about what a Roman emperor is going to do and says, actually, we're still working our way through the perspectives. Now, having seen that, track that forward to Jesus is already, I think, to have said what these verses are about. The 70 weeks, or the 77s, they are about the period of time until Jesus accomplishes the list in verse 14, which he does supremely by dying. A death that means he takes on everything in that right-hand column. Whatever you've written there about us, all of the sin, Jesus takes on all of that, and then also gives us everything in the left-hand column, the God column. Gives us everlasting righteousness. Jesus swaps places with us, takes our sin, and gives us his righteousness, which is why we can confess with even greater confidence than Daniel. Because unlike Daniel, we're a bit further up the mountain, we understand how it works. Jesus died. Now, if that is verse 24, then we don't need to worry too much, I think, about all the different Christian views about verses 25 to 27. So verse 24 is clearly the summary, 70 weeks. Then verses 25 to 27, they're meant to fill in the detail and split that 70 weeks up into shorter periods. We have 7 weeks plus 62 weeks plus one more week in two halves, which all adds up to 70, covering the whole thing again. And let me just give you a feel for the range of Christian views on this. One person I read reckons that the anointed prince of verse 25 is Jesus, which means that sort of 0 or 30 AD is after only 7 weeks, which gives you an approximate end of the world sometime in about 5000 AD. But then somebody else wanted to start counting in 1947, when Jerusalem was refounded. And then that person says you go forward 70 years, not any longer than that, which gives you the end of the world, if you're good at maths, in 2017, which is interesting. And I don't think he's right, because he goes into a lot of detail about the years immediately before 2017. And 2013 is a really big year, because 2013 is the middle of the final week, the half of the week. And February and March 2013 is the time of the Great Tribulation to begin and the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem, which I don't think happened. Even though this is all still on the guy's website, you can download the videos and buy the calendar that goes with it. So there's a range of views, and I don't think I want to say I'm sure of what the right answer is to all the things picked up by these verses. Let me tell you what the basic decisions are, so you can think them through, and tell you what I reckon is the big shape. So decisions, you've got to, first of all, you've got to decide when to start counting. Verse 25 says, from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, which is clearly the beginning of the return from exile. But there is a complication, because Cyrus wasn't the only one to order the return. It needed several royal decrees. It needed several emperors to send people like Ezra and Nehemiah. So you actually get a range of dates you could pick. You could have 538 or 519 or 457 or 445 BC. But around 500 BC, that's when the people go home. Then, as I've said, I think it's pretty obvious that Jesus is at the heart of this prophecy. He's the one who atones for sins. He's the one who brings in everlasting righteousness. He's the one who sets up a new holy place of the new temple in heaven. And that fits the chronology. He comes after a long period of the city of Jerusalem being built, existing, and just after him, the city is destroyed, after he's been anointed and cut off. Someone comes and destroys Jerusalem and its sanctuary. And I think Daniel even gives us kind of who's going to do that. Remember, he has his four-part plan of history: Babylon, then Greece, then Persia, and then the mysterious iron people. And I think that's why verse 26 doesn't specify the race of the prince who destroys Jerusalem. He's Roman, we know that, but Daniel doesn't have that information, so he's just the prince of the fourth lot. Okay, so when you've decided that the return from exile is when it begins, about 500 BC, and that week 69 ends with Jesus, so either his birth in 3 BC or his anointing and death in about 30 AD or the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, all of their kind of, you've got a kind of 50, 60 year band there for the end of it. I think it is pretty clear what the 70 weeks are, because 70 times 7, if you're not from LSE, is 490. So the symbolic number for completeness is also operating as a kind of rough timescale for what's going to happen. 490 years or so from about 500 BC to Jesus. I'm not sure it's intended to be exactly perfect, because I think 71.3 times 7 would ruin the symbolism slightly. But it is actually, the one some Christians go for, it is exactly 69 times 7 years from Artaxerxes' decree to Ezra to 26 AD, which is when Jesus was baptized and anointed, or one likely date for that. So pretty right on the money on the period of time. And the remaining decisions, I'll just tell you what they are. The 70th week, the last week, is all about that. You need to decide who is the guy in verse 27. And I think he's a baddie, a Roman emperor putting end to sacrifices in the temple. And you need to decide when that 70th week goes on for. And I think it is open-ended. See, we could say that the cross achieves everything in verse 24, but actually we still have sin, we're still not in the new creation. So I think the final week is a bit like the seventh day of the creation in Genesis 1 and 2. It's open-ended and it goes on until Jesus returns. Sorry if we've lost you in any of that. We're not going to do point three, by the way. Let me try and summarise what we've said about the future. The future is not immediate good news. It's not going to be back to Solomon straight away. There's going to be more sin, more persecution. The anointed one will be cut off. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed again. And then there will be war and desolations until the final end. So it's not all good news. But those events lead to a far greater promised future. What we are not going to do, Daniel, is the thing you're most worried about. We're not going to go back round for another go, just the same way again. Let's see if you can be any better at not sinning this time, which is the religion of my past. It's the religion I grew up with. You go round and round and round. You have another go. You have another go. Please don't give me another go. I know what will happen if you do. I'll mess it up again. What I need is a final end to sins, a full atonement, and everlasting righteousness. And I hope point three should be obvious, that we're not going to do it. How to pray our promises of Jesus' return and our forgiveness. Mark 13, I've got there, just says, be ready and expectant. Matthew 6 says, pray the Lord's Prayer, say your will be done. And I want to close by praying 1 Thessalonians 5, which is all about the return of Jesus and locates our confidence in his faithfulness, not in ours. So let's pray. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.